Will you pray with me? Father, Lord, thank you that you, the mighty God, would even want to put your hand on us, Lord. And God, thank you that the hand that you put upon us is always a good hand, because that's all you've got is goodness. And we thank you for that, Lord. And God, as we look at this piece of Ezra's life, Lord, and that everything he seemed to be doing, you blessed and he succeeded in, Lord, we know that life isn't always like that. And God, I pray for each one of us in this room that are discouraged, and although your hand is on us, Lord, we're feeling beaten up and down and not successful in life, Lord, may we not doubt that your hand is still upon us in those times when it's hard. But God, you never leave us, you never forsake us, and God, we praise you for who you are and all that we get to do because we belong to you, all that we get to be because we belong to you. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. My message preparation day is usually Tuesdays, the day before today. And I had a couple extra things to do yesterday, and so I started working on the message on Monday, which is very unusual for me. But my goal Monday was I wanted to get the background part out of the way. But as I started working on the kings and the dates, my brain just checked out. And I was so frustrated because I just couldn't get it in the box that I wanted to get it in, and I started doubting my ability to understand anything in the Word, and I could not, especially Ezra 4, if you studied it, the dates of the second temple when it was completed were not jiving with some of the things in that chapter. So I'm thinking, I'm so dense, and it wasn't until that night as I stared at it and, you know, tried to chart it out that I realized that the last part of chapter 4 in Ezra is parenthetical. It's not chronological, and I was trying to get a timeline out of this thing, and what the author of Ezra was trying to do was to tell us all the bad things that the adversaries of the Jews were doing all in one chapter. So, all that to say that what I was trying to do is try to give you just a little bit of the history without overwhelming you, because I get so into it sometimes and I can watch your eyes like, okay, too much information. I really don't care if it was 445 BC or 447 BC. Doesn't make any difference. But I wanted to give you a little bit of the historical setting as I understand it. Last week we looked at King Asa. Now he's the fourth king of Judah after King David. Now, historically, what has happened between Asa's life and where we are in the seventh chapter of Ezra is this: 13 kings reigned in Judah after Asa. And then the Babylonians came, as God warned them and warned them, and took Judah captive about 300 years after Asa was reigning. The nation of the northern kingdom, not Judah, but the northern kingdom, known as Israel, was taken captive about 150 years prior to when Judah was taken captive. The Assyrians took them. So in the last chapter of 2 Chronicles that we were studying last time, we see Judah being carried away to Babylon. But the very last verses, we see that period of captivity, that 70 years of captivity being over, and Persia coming in and now being the world ruler. So in 2 Chronicles 36:20, it says, "And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon," speaking of the Jews, "where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia." See, that's where Ezra begins, the rule of Persia. Now, Persia is the world leader, not Babylon. So the last two verses of 2 Chronicles mention the beginning of the Persian rule under King Cyrus. The last two verses of 2 Chronicles, very interesting if you will open your Bibles to Ezra, 2 Chronicles right before it. The last two verses, if you look at those verses, they're just about the same as the first two verses in Ezra. But I want to look at those last two because they reflect just a little more of Cyrus's attitude. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." And going up is always going to Jerusalem. Now this pagan king, see, he believes in God, but he doesn't have a relationship with God. God is still their God. It's still Israel's God. But he's somehow been commanded by God to release the Jews who are residing in Persia, who want to go back to Jerusalem, to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Now, not all the Jews return. About 42,000 returned under the leadership of Zerubbabel. Now, he was the anointed or appointed governor of the land. And it took 2 years for the foundation of the temple to be built. And then construction got delayed. And Ezra 4 tells us that the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity, the Jews, were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel. They came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you. We're good guys. We're with you. For we seek your God as you do. We've sacrificed to him as you have." And they offered to be partners. But God called them adversaries, because God knew their hearts. Now, these were the early Samaritans, those who were brought into the land of the former kingdom of Israel after the fall to the Assyrians. And so what happened is, as 2 Kings 17:24 says, the king of Assyria, remember, they were the ones that conquered the northern kingdom. They brought people from Babylon and Cutha and Ava and Hamath and Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria. Samaria being Israel, the northern part of Israel, kind of the central northern part. And he placed them in Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. So what was happening there, and remember in Jesus' time the Jews hated the Samaritans? The reigning world rulers took people from other lands and they placed them in Israel. And there were also people from Israel living in Israel in this area they're calling Samaria. And so when they intermarried, we have people that are half Jewish, half foreign. And so the Jews didn't want to recognize these people. So these are the people that are living in Israel and had filtered down into Judah. And so when the Jews started living in Judah, we've got these Samaritans. They don't want them there anymore. They don't want the temple built. We're half Jews, half idol worshipers. And so there's a conflict there in the land. So they were denied that request to help the Jews. So they hired counselors. And it said they hired those counselors to frustrate the purposes all the days of Cyrus, even until the reign of Darius. So it took about 20 years for this temple to be completed. There was a lot of opposition from without and from within. So the books of Haggai and Zechariah, they were written at the time of this temple being built. And Haggai and Zechariah are warning the people, kind of giving the people a boot of get this thing done. And then, of course, in Zechariah, you have the famous verse where Zechariah is telling Zerubbabel, you know, to get the temple built, but it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So that warning and that exhortation of get this thing done, but don't think you can get this done in your own strength. It'll only be by the power of the Spirit of God. So God moved on the hearts of kings to be favorable to the Jews, giving them incredible permissions to enter the land, providing them with abundance of supplies, including tons of silver and tons of gold. So the people had their land back. They even had their temple back. But the people had not returned to God as far as a relationship with him. They're still saying we're God's people, but they're still worshiping pagan gods. They're still doing a lot of the things the way the world did it. And Ezra knew it. And more importantly, God knew it. So Zerubbabel, he had it on his heart to build the temple. Ezra had it on his heart to rebuild the people. And we're going to see next time we meet, when we see Nehemiah, he had his on his heart to rebuild the wall around the city. But see, each had God's hand upon them. But God places his hand upon each one of us in different ways. He did not place his hand upon Zerubbabel, get the temple built, and get a wall around it. His calling was get the temple built. He called Nehemiah, get a wall around the city. And see, he's called each one of us, he places his hand upon us differently to each do something that he has called us to do. And all too often we go, well, I like the way his hand is on that person. Well, he only needs to have his hand on that person in that way to accomplish that job. But he needs each one of us to do what he has called us to do. I was talking in leaders' meeting today, you know, about how we each have a job. And I think I made a mistake in qualifying some people or describing some people in the lesson as those who did the menial tasks, because there are no menial tasks. You know, I think during communion time, there's been times when if this table is dusty, I get distracted. And if someone comes in here and dusts this table off, they've helped my worship. And you might say, oh, dusting a table, a communion table, menial task. No, they help me center on the Lord. And so we all have things, and nothing is menial. And when God puts his hand upon us, may we do those things that he has put his hand upon us to do. If God places something on your heart, see, he will be faithful to accomplish it. And that's exciting. We see that today as King Artaxerxes abundantly grants Ezra's request. Requests made 60 years after the temple was built. It's time to build the people. Now, why then? You know, why does God all of a sudden say, okay, now it's time to build the people? I don't know. Maybe the people are finally ready. Maybe they had learned that left alone, they didn't make choices very well. So often God is ready way before we are. But he waits. He waits until we're ready. And always that period of time when God is ready, between the time he's ready and the time you and I are ready, that's a waste of time, isn't it? No, that's a waste of time. And as I was studying yesterday, I thought, God, I don't want there to be a gap of time when you're ready to do something in my life and I'm ready. May it be the same time. Ezra 7 begins giving us a list of names, most of which are very hard to pronounce or we're not familiar with until we get to the last ones, especially the last name, Aaron, Moses' brother, the first high priest. We are given Ezra's genealogy back 16 generations. Now, I'm not sure Ancestry.com can even take any of your line back 16 generations of your family history. But see, it was very important that accurate records be kept, especially of the priests, because you could not be a priest or a Levite unless you came from the line of priests and Levites. And although there had been no priest for many years because of the captivity, they need a priest. Ezra was not only a priest, his job as a priest, even under Babylonian and now Persian captivity, was that of a scribe. Now, a scribe's responsibility at the time was to preserve the Word of God, often to copy the Word of God, and then to teach the correct application of the Word of God. Now, our understanding of scribes, when we think about scribes in the time of Jesus, they weren't the good guys, because they were personally interpreting the Word of God, and they were doing a lousy job of interpreting it. They misapplied it. I found this list of the requirements of copying the Word of God. And it says they could only use clean animal skins, both to write on and even to bind the manuscripts. Each column of writing could have no less than 48 and no more than 60 lines. The ink must be black and of a special recipe. They must say each word aloud while they were writing. I love that. They must wipe the pen and wash their entire bodies before writing the most holy name of God, Yahweh, every time they wrote it. What a recognition of what they're doing. This is holy stuff written by a holy God. There must be a review within 30 days, and if as many as 3 pages required corrections, they got rid of the whole manuscript. The letters, words, and paragraphs had to be counted, and the document became invalid if 2 letters touched each other. The middle paragraph, word, and letter must correspond to those of the original document. The documents could be stored only in sacred places, and as no document containing God's word could be destroyed, they were stored or buried in a secure place. And I also read that someone was there overseeing the copying. And isn't that an incredible idea? Because how tempted you'd be to say, oh, I think it means this. I think the people need to hear this. And someone just standing over you going, copy it exactly as it is written. And so today we have looking back of the documents were found, the Dead Sea Scrolls and things, just the accuracy because these scribes did it right. We're told that Ezra was a skilled scribe. He did his job well. Psalm 45:1, it says, "My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is a pen of a ready," same word, "skilled writer." And I want to focus this morning on a phrase that Ezra used about himself 6 times in chapter 7 and 8. It was Ezra's explanation of why he was able to accomplish all that he did. You know, consider award ceremonies, whether it be the entertainment industry or the sports field. What reasoning do people often give as to why they won? You know, sometimes they give credit to other people. Sometimes they even give credit to God. But few make the statement that Ezra made. Ezra stated the reason he was able to do what he did was, "The Lord's good hand was upon me." Now, I don't know, sometimes you think if someone said that, that'd be bragging. But it's not. Everything we do, if we do it good, if we do it well, it's because the Lord's hand is upon me. When we were back in New York, we were able to spend some time with one of the pastors that kind of started all the Calvaries in the Eastern Coast region. And he was saying he got frustrated one time. He was around a lot of Pentecostal preachers who were just saying, you know, "The Lord did this and the Lord did that and this mighty working of the Lord." And he said he found himself sitting there in his office thinking, "God's hand isn't on me like that." And he went out and preached. And he said he'd never had it before, and his son was there. And he said, "I remember that day so well." He said, "I looked at the people and I didn't know what to say. I couldn't remember where I was at. I couldn't remember anything, and I had this phase out." And he said, "I went back to my office, and the Lord says, 'That is what you're like when I take my hand off of you.'" You know, and we've got to remember anything you and I do that is done well, it is because God's hand was upon us and he enabled us to do it. So because the Lord's hand was upon Ezra, the king of Persia allowed him to go to Jerusalem, to take silver and gold, to buy animals for sacrifice, to buy what was needed for the service of the temple, to be trusted with whatever funds that were left over, to not be taxed, that's a big deal, to set up magistrates and judges that would govern the people. He got to choose. Each of those don't make sense, but God moved on the king and upon Ezra. Look at the words of verse 6. "The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord God that was upon him." See, 2 things are helpful for us to note here. Ezra had a part. See, The king gave him those things. Why? Because first he asked. He had to ask. And then secondly, he had to ask according to God's will. The text says, according to the hand of the Lord God that was upon him. And Ezra got everything he asked for. But what he asked for was what God told him to ask. See, Ezra had a burden on his heart. How do you know when you have a burden on your heart if it's God or not? Your part is to just ask. Our part is to ask. God decides how he wants to grant it. And it's okay to ask, and God says no. Then we can walk away and say, oh, that wasn't a burden that God put on my heart. Okay. We had our grandkids at our house this past weekend, and because we had all six on Saturday night, I asked my daughter Kelly to help and spend the night too. And Kelly's six-year-old Audrey, she just had a fudgesicle, and then she said to me, Grandma, can I have some ice cream? And, you know, I didn't want to be the bad guy, and Mom was there, so I didn't have to be. And I said, go talk to your mom, ask your mom. And she walked over to her mom, and she kind of batted her eyelashes at her mom and, you know, kind of looked. And she said, Mommy. And Kelly stopped and said, go show Grandma what your friend Sienna showed you, taught you. And her friend Sienna had told her, do this look. If you make this look when you want something, people will give you what you want. And so that's just what she'd done. And Kelly goes, I'm not buying it, not working with me. And Audrey goes, well, it always works for Daddy. You know, I was like, yeah, it probably does. But see, Ezra didn't use any fleshly means to get the king to do what he wanted. He didn't plead. He didn't bribe, he didn't promise, he didn't look pathetic. See, we don't have to do those things. If God's hand is upon us, God's going to move on the heart of the person. And it's good when we don't try to take a burden of the Lord and put our flesh in it, because you know what happens? If we get what we want, we walk away and say, was that the Lord that got me that? Or was it because I batted my eyelashes? I don't know. But see, when we go in dependence on the Lord and we get what the Lord showed us to ask for. It's like, wow, the hand of the Lord was upon me. He did that. So what does this phrase, the Lord's hand upon someone, mean? I mean, if it gets kings to grant such phenomenally impossible requests, you know, we kind of perk up and say, okay, I want to know what that's like. I want the hand of the Lord to be upon me. Now, my intentions are not to talk about how to manipulate God this morning, because God can't be manipulated, and I doubt that we really want that. But see, his ways are truly better, always better than ours. And we don't want God's hand upon us to be like this, you know, of him grabbing our hand and us pulling God in the direction that we want to go. That's not what we want. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Verse 5 says, of chapter 37, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. John 15:7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. And then one more. 1 John 5:14-15. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So what happens when we sincerely seek God? Our hearts get in line with his, don't they? His burdens become our burdens. Ezra 9 clearly reflects that Ezra weeps for the sinful condition of his people. So he heard, he had a burden. As someone that knew the Word of God, he wanted God's people to be living the Word of God, and he heard that they weren't. So Ezra asks, and Artaxerxes granted. Now look at the last words of verse 9. The good hand of his God upon him. See, that's a word that always describes God's hand. It's always the good hand. Very often when I'm going someplace with my grandchildren, You know, when I'm walking with them, I'll put my hand on their shoulder. It's not a heavy hand. And especially if they're scared, you know, there's times when the first time they go into a Sunday school class, you know, I'll walk with them and I'll put my hand there and I can just feel them kind of relax, like, okay, I can do this because Grandma's got me. And that's God's hand upon us, you know. It's that when we're going into something and he's guiding us and he just sets his hand upon us. I got you. And it's a wonderful sense to have. It's safe. And see, for me as grandma, I'm not going to take my grandchildren any place that's bad for them. They know that. I just won't. I just can't do that. And for the little ones, they look up to me. They look for that hand. You know, when they start to go someplace scary, they almost look back and it's like, you got me, Grandma? Yeah, gotcha. And there's times that they want to go someplace different than maybe I thought about. And you know what? That's fine. And God does that sometimes. You know, he loves to just watch us have fun and get pleasure in something. And sometimes we'll want to go someplace or somewhere and it's like, it's not his... exactly what, well, how do I say this? He loves just watching us smile and have fun. So it's like, you want to go over there? Okay, let's go over there. I can work in your life in that. And so I'll do that with my grandkids sometimes. Hey, you want to go play with that? Okay, let's go play with that. As long as they want me with them, it's fine. And after David's sin, before he repented, David experienced the hand of God on him. But remember, it was heavy. God's heavy hand is hard for us. It hurts. It feels like it holds us down. But see, David rejoiced in that heavy hand because that heavy hand brought him to a place of returning to the Lord. And then that hand was light and wonderful again. But he knew the difference between God's guiding hand and his heavy hand. And he hated when God had to have his hand heavy upon him. Remember Job, and we'll get to this in a few weeks. But one of the two things Job feared that he asked God, don't ever do, is don't take your hand off of me. You know, out of everything that he was going through, Job said, but don't take your hand off of me. He still treasured the hand of God. And the hand of God is just a way to describe his guidance and his enabling. Ezra was ready for what the hand of God wanted to do in his life. And we're told he readied himself in verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. He prepared his heart. When someone prepares his body for a race, he doesn't just show up, does he? He prepares for it. He considers the path ahead. He considers the obstacles that might come, the things that might come against him, and he prepares himself for those things. He takes into account what this race might be like. He conditions himself. And Jesus told those who would follow him, count the cost. Paul talked about having his body ready. Ezra prepared his heart for three things. I want to pay attention to these things as we go over them because they're not just good ideas for priests or for scribes. They're essential for each one of us. If we want to impact others for the kingdom, you and I have got to prepare our hearts and do these three things. So he prepared his heart regarding the law of the Lord to seek it. See, first we've got to learn what God wants us to do. We talked about this as we closed last week. I think too often we skip the preparing our hearts part. And it's just, I just want to know what's in the Word. And we try to walk the things of the Word in our own strength. But he prepared his heart to seek the Word of God. See, like the parable of the sower, the condition of our heart is so crucial. Our hearts have got to be in a place where the Word of God can get in there and work. See, if there's sin in our heart, the Word doesn't find a place. If there's bitterness or unforgiveness or pride or even busyness, the Word doesn't find a place. And you know what else? If you're believing a lie, God's Word tends to slide right off. You know, you believe a lie about yourself, unworthiness. God doesn't want to hear you, a lie about him, a lie about you. And you hear the word of God and it just kind of slides right off. I got distracted yesterday looking up on a site about body language because I wanted to know, what does it say when you put someone's hand on someone's shoulder? And I really didn't find anything spectacular that was worth sharing with you. But as I was looking through the signs of different kinds of body language, I noticed something that I'd never seen before. And it said 38%, or people retain 38% more of what is said to them if they don't cross their arms or their legs. Now, we know that this says, I'm blocking you out, but it's very interesting. The converse of that, if you will sit and listen to me, now you better undo your arms if you're doing it. If you sit and listen, you know, and are like this, somehow they've done these tests and tested people from listening this way and listening this way, and they retain 38% more. Now, if we want to retain the word, it's like, okay, I'm going to purpose on Sunday mornings, you know, when I come to church, I'm sitting like this because I want as much as possible to get in. See, I know coming to church, for all of us, it's a hectic time, isn't it? It seems to be the busiest time of the week. It's just trying to get in the car and get to church. But if we want to prepare our hearts to seek the law of the Lord, then what can you and I do? And it's different for each of us. What can we do before we walk in this place or before we open the Word of God in our personal devotions to make sure it gets in there better? That we don't walk in here just so flustered that the Word of God isn't getting as into it as much as we would have it be. And so he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. And then he prepared his heart to do it, to be a doer of the word. See, Ezra knew it's just not going to just happen. You're not going to do God things unless you prepare your heart to do them, because you won't want to. Unless you purpose to do them, giving yourself no loopholes, unless you decide to obey God's declaration of his word, not your interpretation of when you should and when you shouldn't, you're not preparing your heart to do the Word of God. And then to teach it. Teaching is just explaining it. Teaching is just telling others what you discovered. Ezra prepared his heart to be the best he could be in the things of God, so that when God's hand was on him, he was ready. See, if we're like Ezra, preparing our heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, to teach it, do you think that would ever be a waste of time, no matter what your calling is in life? To seek the law of the Lord, to walk in it, and to tell others about it, no matter what? We prepare ourselves to do that, and God puts his hand on us, and he enables us to affect lives. Most of the rest of this chapter is recording of the letter that King Artaxerxes wrote and gave to Ezra, certifying the permission that he gave him to do whatever he needed to do, basically, taking whatever provisions he needed to accomplish the tasks that God had called him to accomplish. Look at the closing two verses of Ezra 7, verses 27 and 28. Ezra says in response to this letter and all God's doing, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged, as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me." I don't know what Ezra thought he would find when he got to Jerusalem, knowing the Lord's hand was upon him. Did he think he'd find a people that were just, wow, here you are. We're so excited to just follow the ways of God. See, that's not what he found. When he first got there, Ezra saw that the Levites needed to be set up in the temple, so he did that. Got all the things in the temple that were necessary. And it was probably like, wow, you know, just like I planned. And God's hand is on me. It's going smooth. Door open after door. And then the leaders came to him with some news. We find it in Ezra 9:1. When all these things were done, when everything was going so well, the leaders came to me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Ammonites, and the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. They married people that God had forbidden them to marry, and thus brought in the customs of the people." And then verse 3 says, "So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair on my head and beard and sat down astonished." See, God's hand upon you is different than man's favor or hand upon you. It's different than any human or any other hand, even the most loving human hand. See, God's hand is a good hand. It won't tempt us to do evil. But unlike a grandma, God takes us into hard places. I avoid hard places for my grandchildren. I don't want them to be exposed to hard places. But you know what? Hard places don't scare the Lord. They grieve him, but they don't scare him. They don't even throw him. They don't surprise him. See, last week we looked at the fact that nothing is too difficult for the Lord, and realizing nothing is difficult for him in any way. And in the same way, darkness, hard times, they don't prevent him from working like it prevents us. You go in a dark place, you're stuck, aren't you? I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. But God in a dark place, he sees just like it's light. It doesn't throw him in any way. In Daniel 2:22, says he reveals deep and secret things. He knows what's in the darkness. Light dwells with him. See, God knows how to guide us in the darkness. He even shows us what he sees. If you would turn to Psalm 139, I want to look at a couple verses there. Psalm 139, and in verse 12, he says, "Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." Hard times don't throw God. He can move in our lives in hard times just as well as he can in those easy times, those what we would call blessed times. So indeed what? Starting with verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." God saw his people in a bad place, so he placed a burden on Ezra to teach the people his ways, because the people had forgotten. They knew they were God's people. They wanted to do God's things. But they had a whole lot of the world that had been splashed on them, and their thinking had gotten askew. And they weren't living as God set apart people. So Ezra had to go tell them. Not a fun place to be. But Ezra didn't try to slip out from underneath God's hand. And I first, as I was studying yesterday, I typed the words, you can do that, you know. You can slip out from underneath God's hand. But truth is, we really can't. You know, as a believer, his hand's just on us. We can slip out from underneath his desire for us. But see, whenever you and I slip out from underneath his desire for us, that's sin, isn't it? And then his hand becomes heavy on us. James 4. Should be James 4:17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And so it is slipping out. God's hand is here, and I know this is the best place to be. This is God's will. And you want to slip out from underneath it? What have we done? God says, if you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, that's sin. And when there's sin in our life, then the hand becomes heavy on us to bring us back to that place where his hand is light and guiding and comforting again. See, David didn't like that heavy hand, except for the where it brought him to. Maybe God's hand doesn't feel that heavy in your life. You know, there's times when it feels like it's really pressing down. Other times it's just a little bit of a weight. And unfortunately, we think, well, that's not that uncomfortable. I can live with a little bit of God's heavy hand on me. God's got better. And see, in your soul, you know it. And that's part of the bad part of God's hand being heavy on us. You know, it's like when you've tasted of the good hand of the Lord on you in a good way, it's that leanness of soul. It's that doesn't feel right, even though I'm avoiding something that I think would be not good for me. You see, when I started this message, I didn't really know where I was going to go, which is kind of typical for me. But I found as I was wrapping up, I looked over to Ezra 9. And Ezra's grief was described with words like, I tore my garment and my robe, and I plucked out some of the hair on my head. I sat down astonished. Words like, I fell on my face. And then he said, I'm too ashamed. I'm humiliated. And I was just struck with the fact that God's hand on a person does not promise smooth sailing. See, we look at chapter 7 and go, wow, God's hand must not be on me because I'm beaten up this week. It's not smooth sailing for me. See, God's hand on us promises to us that God is accomplishing in and through us what he wants to do. And sometimes that hand takes us into hard places because he's got some things that he needs to do in hard places in our lives personally and in the lives of others. And looking at the life of King Asa last week, we saw God's declaration in 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. See, God found that in Ezra. Ezra had prepared his heart for what God had for him. He sought it. He did it. He shared it. Ezra rejoiced because God's hand upon him gave him favor with the king. But God's hand upon Ezra will also bring him sorrow, humiliation, shame. But because God's hand was upon Ezra, God's hand upon him caused him to see God's strengthening power to be the man that God called him to be in whatever situation God called him to be in. See, that's the benefit of God's hand upon a person. See, I want that. I want that whatever the cost. Because even in the darkest of pain, you know, God's hand upon us just feels good, doesn't it? It just feels right. It just feels satisfying. Ezra was part of a fresh start, a new work. But see, this new work, this calling that God had on Ezra's life was going to bring him times of sorrow and humiliation. And it was interesting, as I was working on this part of the message, I was just like, Lord, is this just for me? You know, is this for anyone else? Or is this something you just want to work in my life and encourage me? And the minute I hit print, I got a phone call from a friend who the Lord is taking through a fresh start. And God incredibly blessed her fresh start 2 weekends ago. And then a couple days ago, her fresh start got really challenged. And she was wavering. You know, I thought God's hand was on me. Maybe I need to just quit. Because look at this. And I got to go, well, guess what? You know, and share about Ezra. Because it's for all of us. We we have those hard times when we start doubting, is God's hand upon me because this is happening? See, sometimes opposition comes from without, like it did in the first chapters of Ezra, and sometimes it comes from within, from those we identify with, from those we love, like it did in the last chapters of Ezra. And you know what else? Yes, there are times when, because God's hand is upon us, he kind of leads us into dark places, painful circumstances. But we got to remember also, many, many, many times God places his hand upon us because he knows. He knows it's coming, you know? And he puts that reassuring hand on us that, and when it hits, it's like, you know, he's already there. And he's like, I got you. Gotcha. My hand is on you. So let's be like Ezra. Let's be encouraged because the Lord's hand upon us, no matter what, no matter what the circumstances, it's a good hand. It is a very good hand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we need not fear your hand being upon us. But God, may we be like Ezra. May we want that. May we prepare ourselves for it, Lord, by seeking you, by seeking your word, by doing it, and by telling others. And God, may we walk in the truth that you got us. And may we love your hand being upon us. May we see that when your hand is upon us, we'll be okay, that you got us. And we thank you for that incredible fact. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we worship, you like that last worship song we did last week, the kind of country one? I noticed you kind of pepped up, so yeah. So we'll start with that one. Now, the last two songs are kind of unfamiliar probably to you. One I had never heard before, but it just brought me in a place of worship. The last one's pretty easy to pick up on. It's kind of repetitive. So sing when you can, but just take in these words and reflect upon them and worship him and seek his good hand. Which finger is it where you feel you can feel a pulse? Denise, help me. Your thumb. Okay. Because thank you. I know a lot about the Bible. I know nothing about the body. As we were singing that last song and you know, singing I Want to Feel Your Heartbeat, I saw the Lord's hand on us and he reminded me of that pulse. And it's just like, you want to feel my heartbeat, it's when I have my hand upon you. And that when he puts his hand upon us, you know, that we get in touch with that thump, thump, thump of his heart. And so when we say, I want to feel your heartbeat, it's, Lord, I want your hand upon me. May that be the desire of our heart, is, Lord, I want to live a life where your hand is upon me, no matter where you take me, because it's a good hand. God bless you.